There is a hymn. Can you remember exactly which one it is? But it has a verse in it that says something like this. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. And that just about sums up all gospel preaching. You can tell by the grace of God what we know about Christ. And I've asked Brother Paul Van Tiem to come this morning and tell us what the Lord has taught him about Christ.
Good morning. You know, when Gary asked me to preach a few weeks ago, I got excited. I was like, oh, I get to preach again. And you know, as the weeks went by, and then moment by moment, we get closer and closer to this time. It's like the Lord just like showing me how empty I really am, you know. And sitting here, I'm like, who am I to declare this? You know, I'm just a sinner. We'll see what the Lord does. And if you feel led, you can pray quietly in your seat. I'm gonna get us started and pray. Our great God, we thank you for all of the lavish riches you have poured out on us in Christ. Lord, you know that we are but dust, and we are undeserving. We're ill-deserving of your grace, but you've seen fit to bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And what a glorious reality that we have been awakened to by your Spirit. This morning, Lord, as we go through this text and as I seek to be faithful to it, I pray that you would give me liberty to declare your word. I pray that you would bless the hearer, and that you would be with us, Lord. We know that you're with us. We know that you are in our midst. I pray that you would breathe upon your word, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears to behold the glorious Christ, our only substitute, our only surety, our advocate, our great high, glorious and great high priest. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in modern times, there's a big trend amongst Reformed type preachers. I spent about 10 years in that circle, or that tribe, or those circles of preachers and churches and people. And the big trend that I've seen, and it was really a part of, is this idea that you find your assurance of your salvation by the fruit in your life. And the fruit would be defined as things like you're growing in obedience, you're growing in godliness, you're growing in holiness, so they would say things like, one of the tests for assurance in these circles, and this is pretty standard. I've heard it from different preachers and pastors of that tribe. You know, if you're struggling with assurance of salvation, they'll ask you, well, look at your works. See if there's any good works in your life, and see if there's some good works there that, you know, honor God, and you can have some level of assurance of salvation. But then they say, you know, your works are probably lacking. You know, you may pray and read your Bible and love your neighbor and give and, you know, do all these things, but you know they're lacking. So look at your affections. And one famous preacher, R.C. Sproul, said, "Do you love God? Or do you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength?" And the answer is obviously no, right? And then he would say, "Well, do you love God? Do you love God at all?" And that's supposed to be the zinger to kind of say, "Oh yeah, I love God, so I know I'm saved." But the problem with this type of thinking is it requires you to have to go to a subjective source for your assurance. You have to look at how much love do I have for God. If I have a little bit of love, I can be assured of my salvation. And I would just say that is a very poor standard for assurance. And the Bible gives us a just ground, a finished work that we can look to for our assurance. It far surpasses our works, because even on our best days, there's enough sin in us to condemn us to hell 1,000 times. It far surpasses any emotion or any bit of love that we can for God that we can detect in ourselves, because you know our hearts are deceitful and we don't love God like we ought to. And if I'm honest, if I look at my life and I look at my affections, there are many times where if I were to go on my affections for God, I would probably say I'm not a Christian. But God has been so gracious to us, and He's given us the only ground for our assurance, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So anyway, after several decades of easy believism in the American so-called church, I think that's why there's a lot of talk amongst Reformed guys about, you know, well, there's like this big, you know, the popular idea that, you know, if you're 7 years old and you raise your hand and you walk the aisle and you said a prayer, then you're saved. And then you can live your whole life however you want to live. And then, you know, doesn't matter what you do, you're going to go to heaven because you said a prayer at some so-called altar when you were a kid. And so I feel like a lot of these Reformed guys, they try to combat that type of thinking with saying, well, no, there must be evidence that you are truly saved. But the problem is that initial confession or profession of faith was in a false gospel. And so instead of preaching the gospel to so-called believers that are false converts, they preach works in order to prove that you're saved. And so these guys like MacArthur or Paul Washer, and I'm sorry, I don't want to step on any toes, but they would never say that you're justified by your works, or that you can find assurance of salvation, or no, you're not saved by your works, but you can be assured that you're saved by your works. Are you following me this morning? So this has been on my heart for years now. At once as a victim and a willing participant in this type of thinking, and the Lord in His grace has shown me the truth according to the scriptures. And so, you know, and I want to say too, this type of thinking is a dead end road. You know, if you are going to judge yourself, your spiritual state, by your works or your affections, it's a dead end road. You know, the other day Emily was on Facebook, and somebody had posted a little quote. It said, "If the devil can't make you busy, or if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy." And you know, with the thought they're too busy to read the word, too busy to pray. And Emily responded. She said, "We are already bad. We don't need the devil's help to be bad." And but it's this type of thinking that has plagued the so-called Christian church, that you must be doing more. You're too busy to read your Bible? Are you even a Christian? You're too busy to pray? And this type of thinking has shaped our, and it goes right, it falls right in line with our natural proclivities as human beings to need to work, to need to do something to earn. You know, we go to work every day to earn a living. We do things, acts of romance to our wife to earn her affection. We're always trying to earn something. And so it goes right in line with our carnal, humanistic thinking that we have to be more busy, more fervent, more consecrated unto God. And all the while, we're looking inward. We're not looking to Christ, who has finished the work. You walk away from this type of preaching. I know I did for years, and it was like this cycle of condemnation and guilt. I'm not doing enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm not obedient enough. And it's a dead end road. I'd like to say this as well. And sorry for my cumbersome transition. It's been a really busy morning coming from Wilmington. But you know, I was actually watching. I was on the black hole of YouTube one day, and I was watching some of these preachers talk. And Paul Washer, he was in front of a big audience. This was a conference called G3. It's a big Reformed, Calvinistic type conference, real popular. It's grown and grown every year. You know, I think it was like a few hundred people. Now it's, you know, a couple thousand, and they meet in this big arena. And he was joking, but you know how when somebody jokes, there's always a little truth in that humor. And he was talking about how his wife had sent him a text message, and she said, "I love you. Slap them around." She literally said, "Slap them around," like, because Paul Washer is kind of known for getting up and kind of telling people, you need to do better. You know, run faster, jump higher, work harder for God to prove that you're truly saved. And it's just funny, this little joke, and everyone in the crowd laughed. And I just thought to myself, that is a really sadistic way to treat God's sheep. And, you know, we're beat up every day. We go to work, and we're beat up all day at work. A lot of you have children up, grown up and out of the house now, but, you know, every day I come home from work, and it's like, you know, you get home and the wife's like, "Hey, I need you to do this, I need you to do that," and then my son's all climbing on me, let's wrestle, and the baby's crying, and then you're like, "I gotta pay this bill," and we're constantly being beat up, we're constantly under a barrage of oppression from, I'm not saying my family oppresses me, but we're constantly under pressure, and it's hard to find any relief. And what a shame it is that people who name the name of Jesus will take that abuse all week, and then they'll come into a church and get another whipping to keep them going for another week. And that's despicable. And so I hope that this sermon is the opposite of that. We go a different direction. And I just want to quote, this is not the main text of this sermon, but Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 I'm sure it's been quoted in this church a million times, but this is the goal, I think, of this sermon and every gospel preacher. This should be their goal. It says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is a glorious truth. And that's a glorious goal and glorious message from God to His people. Your iniquity is pardoned. Praise God. You have received of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Amen. And God can do it for us and has done it for us on a just ground. Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. Amen. So my main text this morning, we're going to go to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 10. I'm going to read the one verse that I want to focus on, and then I'll back up and start at verse 1. So we'll go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. For by one offering He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's the good news right there in one verse, summed up in one verse. You know, when the angel told Mary, his name shall be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. There's another one of those concise verses. So he will save his people from their sins. And this verse says, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. God keeps his promises. Amen. I saw this quote the other day, and it says, the gospel is that God has kept, is keeping, and will keep his eternal promise to save us, his chosen people, through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. He hath perfected, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So let's go back to verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 through 8. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin? But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do the will of God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Old Testament sacrifices and that were given by Moses were never designed to put away sin. They served merely as a blueprint for the real sacrifice to come, which is Christ. I remember being in the Pentecostal church growing up, and at the end of the service or at the end of the preaching, they would say, you know, you need to come up here and lay your life on the altar again and consecrate yourself to God again. And people would be up there crying, oh God, I'm so sorry. And they'd be, you know, trying to rededicate themselves. And it was always this big emotional thing. And we were constantly offering ourselves to God, all while ignoring the one sacrifice that God accepts, which is Christ. And I mean, what a fruitless, dead-end endeavor. We have nothing to offer. I remember Gary gave a sermon, a message on that old phrase, I gave my life to Jesus. And it's just a funny thought now, because I used to have that thinking. I gave my life to Christ. I committed to the Lord. I gave Him, Lord, if You'll save me, You can have my life. And He already had it anyway. It all belonged to Him anyway. And I had nothing worth giving Him. This old ravaged body of death, the Apostle Paul called it. This was my offering to God. And somehow if I offered myself to God, He would be pleased. There's only one offering that God accepts, and that's Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb. And so, who are the sanctified in this verse? And I think this is a pretty important point to look at, because there's a lot of A lot of talk in Reformed Calvinistic circles and, you know, people who claim to believe the Bible. Because one version says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are being sanctified. And that being sanctified gives off the idea that there's this progressive, gradual thing taking place in your life where you're becoming more and more and more sanctified. John Gill, he says in regard to this, the sanctified, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, that is, who are sanctified by God the Father, or who are set apart by him in eternal election from the rest of the world. So we see this word sanctify here means set apart. It's a fixed, eternal, objective reality, set apart unto God, by God, unto God in Christ. Eternal election from the rest of the world for his own use, service, and glory to a state of grace and holiness here and happiness hereafter. For this is not to be understood either of their being sanctified in Christ or by his Spirit, though both are true of the same persons. These Christ by his sacrifice has perfected and has perfectly fulfilled the law for them. He has perfectly expiated their sins. He has obtained the full pardon for all of their sins and complete redemption. He has perfectly justified them from all things that forever, which shows the continued virtue of Christ's sacrifice in all generations to all the elect of God and the fullness and duration of their salvation. It's forever, for all time. And so Christ, by his one sacrifice, did what the law and all its sacrifices could not do. I want to go to, there's a book here, A Glorious High Throne. And he has something to say about this to kind of help give some support to this point that this sanctification that it's talking about here is not this progressive thing. It's a fixed reality, set apart by God, unto God in Christ. The words translated, those who are being sanctified, the NIV and the New King James says this, or them that are sanctified, means literally the sanctified. Young's literal translation renders it, he has perfected to the end those sanctified. So those who are set apart, we're perfect. We are perfect in Christ, and it's an eternal reality. Because sanctified is a, these are some big words, I'm not smart enough for this, but maybe y'all are. Because sanctified is a present participle in the original Greek, many authorities today represent sanctification as an ongoing process rather than an accomplished fact. You follow me? However, it would be more consistent with general New Testament usage if the writer is employing the present tense to signify those who are now in a state of sanctification. Only four verses earlier, 10:10, says, By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Only four verses earlier, Hebrews clearly refers to the believer's sanctification as a completed work, accomplished by Jesus' death on the cross. It is unlikely that the writer now wishes to teach that sanctification is an ongoing and as yet incomplete process. Indeed, the idea that believers are being made more holy with the passage of time would sit uncomfortably with the primary statement of this verse, namely our text, that the elect have been perfected forever by the death of Christ. Now, the New Testament does teach that we must grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Many other scriptures make it plain that the followers of Christ are to mature and not to remain babes in Christ. They must put off the old man, put on the new man. They are to add to their faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. This is all straight from Scripture. And so on, making their calling and election sure. But the word sanctification is seldom if ever, used in the New Testament to describe these things. You know, I used to have this view of sanctification that you're walking on the road to heaven. Like you come through the gate, you come through Christ, and then you're walking to heaven, and sins are just falling off of you, left and right. You know, oh, that sin's gone, that sin's gone. I'm getting better and better. I'm getting more sanctified. But reality has a way of kind of punching you in the face. And that was because our view of sin, the holiness of God, and the view of my view of the holiness of God and the view of my sin were so skewed. I didn't think that God was as holy as He is. And I didn't think I was as sinful as I was. I remember being in the Pentecostal church, you had a list of rules. I spoke about this last time. But, you know, you don't watch TV, you don't cuss, you don't smoke or chew or run with girls that do, you don't go to movie theaters, you go door knocking every Saturday, and you have this list that you judge your life by, and all the while ignoring the slander and gossip and deceit and lust and all the passions of the carnal mind. And you're just judging yourself by this weak man-made standard. But when you start to see sin as it's described in the Scripture, and you start to see God for who He is, holy, without spot or blemish, His transcendent majesty, His infinite moral purity, then you start to see your sin for what it is. And thank God He doesn't show us all our sin all at once, because we would not be able to stand. There are times where I think I've got something licked. Oh, I haven't done that in so long. And then the next day I'll barrel right into that same sin. And so this idea of progressive sanctification, while it's a very nice idea in the sense that if it were true, that would be great if we were just getting better and better. But it's just not reality. But I think what is true, as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, as we grow in our knowledge of who Christ is, the knowledge of His grace, the knowledge of His finished work, we see our sin, we grow in the knowledge of our sin more and more, and we also grow in the knowledge of the sufficiency of Christ to forgive and blot out those sins. So I think that growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus is not sinning less and less, which we hope that we sin less and less, but we don't know just how sinful we are. And I remember Brother Richard Warmack said that this idea of getting better and better and sins falling off is like a game of whack-a-mole. You know, I'm not going to drink too much this week, but then, oh, my lust has popped up over here. I'm going to get rid of that. Oh, man, let me do this over here. You know, you're constantly like just playing this like game of whack-a-mole. But as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we see Christ for who He is. We see our sin for what it is. And we see our sin and it drives us to Christ. And as we see Christ, we see our sinfulness and it drives us back to Christ. And we'll be playing that game for the rest of eternity, or for the rest of our lives until we reach glory. And that's a great place to be. I'm fully aware of my sinfulness, and I'm becoming more and more aware of who Jesus Christ is and the glory of His accomplished work for me. And if you're visiting for the first time this morning, do not judge this church by this sermon. let's see, verse 19 and 24. I'm going to go change gears just a little bit. And this all has to do with assurance. Having therefore, brethren, well, I'll start in 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Our sins are forgiven. The one offering took care of our sins forever. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us. We don't consecrate our lives to God. He consecrates us unto Himself. Through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. And this is where I want to focus here. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Holding fast, loving God and loving each other in good deeds are the fruit of assurance and not the cause. And the perfection with which we hold fast and love God and each other is not the fruit of assurance. It's only, and the Apostle Paul does this throughout the New Testament. I'm not sure if Paul wrote Hebrews. Some think he did. Some think it might have been one of his partners. But you see this trend in the New Testament letters. The gospel of God's free and sovereign grace is preached. And then he says, therefore, do this. But it's never do this so that you might receive the gift of grace. It's the gift of grace that leads us to the doing. But the doing is not the gospel. And Pastor Gary spoke about this last week. These good works that we do, God does in us as a response to the gospel. But we can never look to our good works for assurance. We look to the finished work of Christ. One preacher said, where you find your assurance, that's where your faith is. So if you're assured by your good deeds, your good works, that's where your faith lies. But if you're assured, looking to Christ, the one offering who has perfected forever them that are sanctified, that's where your faith lies. If the Old Testament saints were assured of their salvation with only ceremonial signs and shadows, how much more than we who are here after Christ has come, how much more can we be assured? They were looking afar off. They weren't quite sure how it would all work out. They knew Christ, that God would provide a sacrifice. And that's why they were making these sacrifices continually, to be reminded of and to point to the one sacrifice. But now the sacrifice has come. By one offering, He has perfected for all time them that are sanctified. Now I want to read one more verse here in Hebrews. Well, it actually might be two. Give me a second here. Verse 38 and 39. You can't approach these verses with the carnal mind. You have to read these verses in light of the one offering, where He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. 38. Now the just, or the justified, shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now who are the we there? Well, I would step out on a limb and say it probably has something to do with them who've been perfected forever by the one offering. You can't be perfected forever by the one offering and then end up in hell. It's not possible. So there are many who profess to believe in the one offering. But if you draw back from that, the Lord our righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, the Bible does say if you go on sinning willfully after the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for your sins. Well, that can't apply to the people who've been perfected forever. But if you profess to believe in the one sacrifice, Christ's righteousness, Christ who is the end of the law for righteousness' sakes for all who believe, if you confess to believe this and you turn your back on that truth, you're without hope. It's like going from Christ's righteousness back to your own righteousness. Trusting in Christ's finished work to trusting in yourself. It's not sin that causes you to fall away from God, to fall away from the gospel, to fall away from the faith. It's rejecting the one sacrifice, rejecting the only means by which you can be saved, which is Christ and His finished work. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And I also want to say, it is not our growth in obedience that should assure us. Well, we want to obey, right? Don't we want to obey? Don't we want to be better? Don't we want to love our wives more? We want to honor God and with our work, with our labor throughout the week. We want to take care of the saints. We want to make sure that each other's needs are met. We want to make sure that we're not letting ourselves be ruled by the passions of the flesh. We all want that. But it's not our growth in these things that should assure us. I remember, I mentioned him before, but this guy that I did an apprenticeship with in the bar when I was learning how to be a barber, and he was a devout Muslim. And that guy, he put all of us to shame when it comes to quote-unquote obedience. This man would pray. He would stop. He'd finish a haircut, and he'd go to the back, and he would pray. He'd pray. I think like two or three times a day when I was with him. But you know what's funny? He would always leave the door open so you could see him pray. Like, he was like the Pharisee. Thank God I am not like those publicans out there who don't pray like me. But when it comes to practical obedience, practical holiness, so-called, he put us all to shame. But he's not trusting in the one offering. He has no use for the one offering. I remember talking to him one night about the difference between what I believe and what he believes. And at the time, my gospel presentation probably wasn't the most accurate. But I remember telling him that the difference between you and us is that we believe that God requires a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And you don't. You just think Allah is going to be merciful to you, and He's going to weigh you on the scales. And I remember him saying, wow, that makes me love Allah so much more. He was hardened to the idea that payment must be made for his sins in order for him to be saved. You know, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. So it is not our growth in obedience that should assure us. Are we convinced of that this morning? It's not our growth in obedience that assures us, but it's our growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the obedient one. And that's not original with me. That came from Gary. So Christ is our assurance, the source of our salvation, and the assurance of our salvation and the assurance of our salvation and the assurance of our salvation. Say that five times fast. Our salvation and the assurance of our salvation all come from the same source, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Amen. And that's all I have this morning. Let me pray, and we'll go beat the pagans to lunch. Amen. Lord, thank you for your grace in Christ. Lord, forgive me for my feeble attempt at trying to express your glorious truth. Lord, I pray that your people would be comforted by the one sacrifice, the one offering, and that we would not draw back from this truth, but that we would persist and persevere by your grace alone and not anything in us. Bless us, Lord, as we leave. Help us this week, Lord, to remember Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Are you going to fall? I'm going to go.